I realized some point in the last year that that Heidi and I had entered a new phase of parenting. You know, kind of happened gradually. It wasn't recognizable all at once, but I realized we're now in this phase where we have teenagers, so they're not kids, but they can't drive yet. And that means we left this stage where if my kids, I mean, chances are good, if my kids were doing anything, if they were getting together with anyone, if they were participating in an activity, it was because we had made it happen, right? We had registered them, we had signed them up, we had called somebody else's parents, and we had arranged for, you know, the kids to get together and play or have a sleepover or whatever. But sometime over the past year, something changed where now all of a sudden, you know, I'm getting text messages or I'm being informed when I get home from work in the evening, hey, Dad, I'm going to go to have coffee with so-and-so here from 4 to 6, or hey, I planned a Christmas party with my friends, and so Evie and I are going to go, and we're going to have snacks, and we're going to exchange gifts, and we're going to do all this and that. Or I mean, sometimes it's really good stuff. They're doing some youth group activity. They are going to FCA. But more and more, this is all coming as news to me, okay? And so every once in a while, I get informed of one of these, and as I'm sort of processing that in the moment, I look at my kids and I say, that sounds great, but who's going to drive you there? And who's buying the present? And who's making the food, right? And then my kids, you know, this comes naturally to children. That's when they look at you with their big eyes and they say, well, I was hoping you would do that, you know? And then you do, because you're a parent. That's part of the deal. Well, I bring that up because if you were with us last week, what we did is we looked at the first half of Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew provides a genealogy of Jesus. And what we learned is that that's not just a list of names. It's Matthew's way of framing the story that's going to follow once we get into the gospel proper. And in his opening sentence, Matthew presents Jesus as the one through whom God is going to bring these big stories of Abraham and David in exile to their fulfillment. It's an exciting beginning. It's a hopeful beginning. It promises a lot. I mean, makes some big promises, right? The catch for those alive at the time, and even for the early audience of Matthew's gospel, is that they would probably hear that, right? And they would think, you know, none of that looks really even remotely close to happening, right? They're going to hear Matthew's opening. They're going to see those promises. They're going to want to believe it. They hope it's going to happen. But they are looking at Matthew, and they're asking what I ask my kids. They say, it sounds great, but who's going to make all this happen? Who's going to make it happen? Well, as we get into the narrative proper, starting in the second half of chapter 1 this morning, we're going to actually look through three stories. This is going to finish chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in these three little stories, the beginning of Matthew's narrative, we get the answer to that question. Now, it's worth noting, these three short stories we'll look at this morning comprise everything that Matthew writes about Jesus' life prior to his public ministry. So, if you come back next Sunday, we're going to make a leap forward in time. You know, today we're going to talk a little bit about the birth narrative, and next week Jesus is going to be basically 30 years old, okay? But in these three stories, these separate narratives, each one, they all tell their own story, but there's a big theme that connects all of them, and the theme is this, that this great story of God and Abraham's family is coming to its fulfillment specifically through the power and purposes of God. So if you're looking at that opening genealogy, you're seeing the promises that Matthew is making there, and you're thinking, who's going to do it? Matthew's answer immediately from the first sentence of the narrative is that God is going to do it. God is going to do it. Now, I want to warn us from the start not to take that for granted. I know that's a very, you know, common church type of lesson here. It's easy to think, read that point and think, well, of course God is going to do it, right? Who else would do it? But Matthew's goal, I think, one of his goals in these three stories is to underline this point specifically, that God is the one who wills and works to make these things happen, all right? It's not us. It's not the Jewish leadership. It's not the arc of history bending towards this destination all by itself, right? The shocking and joyful message of the gospel is that God has reached into our world to do things that God and God alone can do. That's the point. That's the point. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. I know I was just being chastised. We just got out of Advent, and here we are back to the birth narrative again, but you know what? It's okay. It's okay. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Matthew writes, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate the marriage until after she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Now again, I know we just spent Advent reflecting on this, but this morning I want us to try and pay attention to how Matthew tells this story. In this first mini narrative, I mean, this is the first narrative portion of Matthew's book here, right? Matthew tells us how God orchestrates the birth and adoption of Jesus. We read right away, it's the first part of this, the first sentence in the story that Matthew writes, is that Mary became pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not only the most obvious miracle in the story, it is the first example right here in this first sentence of the narrative that God is moving to accomplish his purposes. It's the very first thing that could happen in the narrative is already something that only God could do. But this miracle immediately creates a problem. And the problem is that Joseph understands how pregnancy usually happens. So this is one of my pet peeves. Sometimes we treat people that lived a long time ago like they're not very smart because they lived a long time ago. Well, Joseph is smart. He understands how pregnancy happens just as well as you and I do, okay? So when he sees that Mary is pregnant, he draws the obvious conclusion, the one that you and I would draw today also. And in verse 19, Matthew tells us that because he was faithful to the law and because he was compassionate, he decided the solution here was to divorce Mary as the law required, but to do it quietly so as not to subject her to disgrace. And I think what you should take from that is this is Matthew telling you that this is the course events would have taken on their own. Right? If you just left things alone, this is what Joseph would have done. But God intervenes. In verse 20, God sends an angel to Joseph, and he tells him that Mary's pregnancy is his doing. It's the work of the Spirit. And he tells him not to divorce Mary, but to take her as his wife, and then to give the child the name Jesus. And then in verse 24 and 25, Matthew says this is exactly what Joseph does. He obeys. He marries Mary, and he names the child Jesus. And by naming Jesus, he is sort of legally, officially adopting him. He is saying, "This is now my child." And that's important in Matthew's narrative because the genealogy we looked at last week was Joseph's genealogy. And so when Joseph adopts Jesus, that genealogy by adoption now becomes the genealogy of Jesus. Let me highlight two things from this story for us this morning. First, I want to note right from the start that this story too offers a provocative hint for what's going to come later in Matthew's story. Because this Jesus, we are told right from the first part of the story, is not just the heir to David. He is the heir to David, but he's not just another king. He is, in some wonderful and mysterious way, God with us. God's presence is somehow returning to his people in this child. And as the angel tells Joseph, he's not only Emmanuel, he's not only God with us, it is this Jesus who is going to save his people from their sins. So at the beginning, we don't yet know what all that means, but it raises some very interesting and exciting questions. What's that going to mean? Well, that's what Matthew's going to tell us as we move forward. Second, this account of Jesus' birth foregrounds God as the author and prime mover of events. And while God works in ways that are surprising and unpredictable to us, Matthew also wants to remind us that these all happen according to God's plans and purposes. It might not be how anyone else would have pictured the return of God's presence to his people, and yet Matthew insists that this strange and wonderful birth was exactly what God had always had in mind. All of this happens, Matthew reminds us, to fulfill what was written in the scriptures. About 20 years ago, I was working at Target when I started seminary, and one evening, one of my supervisors had learned that I was in seminary as a student, and she found me on break, and she said, I hear you're a Christian. And I said, yeah, that's right. And she said, is it true? Do you guys actually still believe in the whole virgin birth thing? Like, don't we know now that that's not how it works? Now, I have to admit, I was annoyed. I was on break. I did not seize this as the opportunity that it was. All I could think is that, like, HR would freak out in 7 different ways about this conversation. And I said, I just wanted a break. I just wanted to be left alone. And so I said something to the effect of, like, well, not only do we know that's not how pregnancy works now, they knew that then. And I said, but if you believe what we believe, which is that our God is the author and creator of all life, that he invented the human genome, then, you know, one virgin birth is not even very difficult for him. And I was just kind of trying to end the conversation. And to my surprise, after I said that, she just stood there quietly for a couple seconds, and then she said, you know, that actually makes a lot of sense. And actually, that ended up opening the door to several really interesting and productive conversations in the following weeks and months. I think about that interaction a lot. I'm fairly certain I've even told that story before, probably more than once in this church. But among the other things I learned, it taught me not to be defensive of the virgin birth or any of these other things like it. Because, of course, a virgin conceiving and giving birth is impossible for us. Of course. But that's not a problem. That's not an embarrassment. That's not an obstacle. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. This, in a way, is the entire message of the gospel, that God did something that only God can do. And Matthew knows it. That's why he wrote it down. That's why he let that truth, among others, change and transform his life. God is doing things that only God can do, and the virgin birth is only the start. It's only the start. All right, so by the time we get to Matthew chapter 2, we're now to Matthew chapter 2, we've already been primed to see by this first story that God, even for God, is working in ways that are powerful and direct. Stuff is happening. God is moving, right? And so we come to a story that I think we can admit is a little bit of a strange interlude, okay? Here's what I mean. Almost everything that's going to happen in Matthew's gospel is extremely local, all right? All the action, all the stuff we're going to read about, more or less, happens in an area that's comfortably walkable. The people we're going to read about, they're walking from place to place, all right? It's local. The politics are local. The conflicts are local. The leaders you're going to read about, by and large, are local leaders. All of that is true, except for this one glaring exception, right here at the beginning. All right? Right at the start of chapter 2, in Matthew 2, 1 to 2, we read that sometime soon after Jesus' birth, a group of travelers called Magi, probably royal servants from some court somewhere in the east, we don't know exactly where, show up in Jerusalem having followed a new star. And then Matthew says that, you know, as would be normal for visiting dignitaries, they get to Jerusalem, and so they check in with the local king, with King Herod. And in verse 2, they ask Herod this. They say, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Now, what they can't possibly know is that this is the last thing Herod wants to hear. He knows that whoever this is about, it's not about his heir, Archelaus, who is much older at the time. And so Herod immediately views this newborn, whomever it might be, as a threat to him and his family. And so Herod comes up with this plan. He decides, you know what, he'll let these people do the hard work of tracking down this child, and then he'll just ask them to report back, and once he knows where the child is, he'll go and he'll deal with the threat, all right? So that's his plan. He doesn't tell that to these dignitaries. Instead, he says, hey, when you find out where this new king is, come tell me so, you know, I can go and pay my respects, all right? So that's the plan. After meeting with Herod, verse 9, it says the Magi continue on. The star keeps moving, and they follow it to the until it stops over the place where Jesus is staying. And these foreign dignitaries, who are definitely not descendants of Abraham, who have followed a miraculous, you know, new star across a great distance, then do one more remarkable thing. They come before what to all the world has to look like just any other ordinary rural peasant child. And they bow down before him. And they worship. And then, having done what they came to do, they receive a vision warning them about Herod, a dream, and so they go home by a different route and they thwart Herod's schemes. Now, before we get into this, just as a free bonus here and as a little break for you, I'm going to do you a favor and help you out with future Christmas trivia, all right? Now, the catch is you're going to have to remember it for 11 months now. But what I want to let you know is, despite what you might have heard in the Christmas carols, there's a lot we don't know about this story, all right? We don't know the number of Magi. Matthew doesn't tell us. We know there's three gifts. We don't know how many people are traveling with them, all right? We don't know when exactly they get to Jesus. We know it's not right away at the birth. If you follow Herod's math, it could be anywhere, you know, within 2 years or so after Jesus was born. And nowhere in Matthew's gospel are they called kings. Matthew calls Herod a king. He calls Jesus a king. Doesn't call these guys kings. So there you go. You tuck that away. That'll come in really handy when you're doing some Christmas trivia, I think. But here's what we do know, all right? There are some important things we do know, and chief among them is that the only reason these Magi are here is because God leads and directs them to Jesus. That's it. I mean, God literally put a new star in the sky just to bring them to Jesus. And I know we're very familiar with this story, but let me suggest that the obvious implication, both of the star and of the foreign origin of these gentlemen, is that God is doing something. He's moving not just in local events, not just in Israel. God is doing something global. That in Jesus, God is doing something of cosmic significance. And these Magi, these Gentiles, not only come to see this new king, they worship him. They worship him. They are the first people in Matthew's gospel to worship Jesus. And again, keep in mind, Matthew has crafted this story carefully, and he plants right here, right at the beginning, another little hint, right? Some foreshadowing in this odd interlude that this Jesus will be a king like David, but greater than David, much greater even. This Jesus is destined to be a king not just of the Jews, but of all people, and maybe even, the star might suggest, of all creation. All right, so let's follow the theme so far. God has orchestrated the birth and adoption of Jesus. He has put a sign in the heavens, which has led foreign dignitaries to meet and worship Jesus as the king. And now we'll get to the third and final little story here, where we'll see that God acts to protect Jesus and his family from the murderous scheming of King Herod. Here we pick up the narrative in Matthew 2, verse 13. So this is after the Magi have departed, they're returning home. And in verse 13, the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream once again, and he warns him. He says this, "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." And once more, Joseph obeys. He takes Mary, he takes Jesus, and they flee to Egypt where they wait. Then in verse 19, good as his word, God again comes to Joseph and says, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." And again, they obey, they return to Israel, and actually when they get to Israel, they get another dream telling them to settle not in the Jerusalem area, but north in Galilee, which is outside the reach of Archelaus, and Herod's son and successor. You know, I was thinking about this week, that this isn't a story we talk about as much. We talk a lot about the birth narrative. We talk a lot about the Magi. Not so much about this. And maybe part of the reason for that is, you know, this story makes God's plan seem a little bit tenuous and fragile. Maybe part of the reason is that when we read it, it raises some uncomfortable questions. For example, you know, if God is orchestrating all this, why have Mary give birth at a time and place where they would be in such danger? Or if you're going to have her give birth here and now, why not just strike Herod down? I mean, if Herod's such a problem, just get rid of him. Or, you know, if I were writing the story, I would be tempted to say, have Herod go with these Magi and find the newborn Jesus, but then, instead of getting rid of him, maybe voluntarily or otherwise, Herod is just overcome. And Herod, too, bows down and worships this new child, recognizing that here is the real king. I mean, I feel like that'd be a pretty good story, right? That's how I would write it. My guess is none of us would start this story with the Messiah, with God in the flesh, fleeing to Egypt and spending his childhood as a foreigner and a refugee. But this, Matthew insists again, is how God always intended to work. You know, five times, if you read through, which I would recommend, this whole passage, five times in these three stories, Matthew interrupts to remind us, to tell us, these things happened according to the scriptures. They happened to fulfill the scriptures. This is how God always planned to work. You know, this is what I take from that. That maybe, like Jesus himself, this plan seems fragile and vulnerable in the face of Herod's hate and Rome's military might. And yet, God's plan, however fragile it might seem to us in the moment, never fails. And in the end, in fact, what looks to us like weakness often becomes the very thing that reveals the power and the glory and the wisdom of God. You know, I would suggest that's maybe the first big application of these three stories. That even when we struggle to see it, even when the circumstances around us seem chaotic or dismal or out of control, we can trust that God is nevertheless working in many ways and through many people to accomplish his purposes. I find that this is one of those lessons that, for me anyway, it's easy to take for granted when things are going well. But the moment things get hard, I need to be reminded. I have difficulty holding on to it in the middle of hard things. But just think back to that last story, to that third story where God protects Jesus and his family, right? I'm certain that at some point, as Mary and Joseph fled for their lives with their young child, they must have wondered if they had misunderstood what God had been trying to tell them, right? I mean, shouldn't being chosen to parent the Messiah mean that you were on track for an easier life? Shouldn't it mean life was going to get better or at least safer? I mean, if Jesus really was Emmanuel, God with us, surely God's not going to allow some, you know, petty Roman puppet king like Herod to run him out of his own country. Look, I'm as certain as I can be that this is not what either one of them expected when they agreed to parent the Messiah. And I am certain that packed into that very brief story were weeks, if not months, of anxiety and worry, maybe even discouragement and doubt. But in the end, Mary and Joseph trusted and obeyed God. And because they trusted him, they had front row seats to the victory and glory of God. And that leads me to my second application, which is that those who trust God and obey him are invited to share in the joy and significance of his work. I think if you think about it, in each of these three stories, someone trusts, obeys, and follows God, often, maybe always, at great risk or cost to themselves. And the reward in each of the stories is not ease, it's not ease, but it is significance and deep purpose and the joy of partnership with our Heavenly Father. Joseph trusted God. He went through with the marriage. He became the adoptive father of Jesus. And as a result, he got to be dad to the Messiah, to God in the flesh. The Magi, at great cost and risk, traveled far and defied a king while they were in his territory. But they then got to become the first people, at least in Matthew's telling, to worship the rightful Lord of all creation. You know, this same opportunity, I would say to you this morning, is available to all of us, probably daily, if we will trust God and if we will obey him. We too can share in the joy and the significance of his work. Because I am a Ohio State fanatic, my Google feed, which is as close as I get to social media, is often supplies me with articles about the school. Normally, they come from one of about three different websites that are all, as far as I can tell, run by fans who are like shamelessly and delusionally biased, all right? And those are the articles I love to read, all right? Because we see eye to eye on a lot of things, all right? But earlier this fall, in my feed, I saw an article that had the headline, Ohio State football players lead revival on Ohio State campus. So that caught my attention, and I thought, man, this algorithm's getting good. I mean, this is my Christian interest and my football interest just merging seamlessly here. But what really stood out to me is that this article was not from 11warriors.com, but from NPR. I thought, well, that's interesting. So I opened this article, and I read that a number of football players from the team partnered together with, I think, some other organization to plan this event where they took turns sharing their testimonies and then inviting students on campus to give their life to Jesus. And a really interesting thing happened. This event, which I imagine was planned for an hour or two, just kept going. And kept going, went all day, went into the evening. Hundreds of students came forward, gave their life to Christ. Over 50 students spontaneously came forward and were baptized in these just big bins in the middle of a square. In fact, I have a little video clip that was in the part of the NPR article. I think we can watch it. So look, I'll be honest. What these guys do on the football field is probably going to stay with them for the rest of their lives, especially if they can win one more game in about 10 days. All right, it will. It'll stay with them. It'll be a lifetime accomplishment. But I also know this, that what they did that evening will be with them for eternity. I mean, there are hundreds of people that they will meet and spend time with in the new heaven and the new earth who are only there because of what God did through them, because they chose to trust and obey him that evening. And here's what I want to stress this morning. These are not pastors, they're not Bible professors, and they're not paid evangelists. One of the key players in this story is a guy who only accepted Jesus 2 years earlier. He's a running back. He got injured during the season. He was extremely discouraged, and one of his teammates shared Christ with him, and that's how he became a believer. He was one of the ones leading this event. These are students, 18, 19, 20 years old, regular people who have been transformed by Jesus and who trusted and obeyed God and his leading. And because they did it, they got to share in the joy of heaven as God did things in Columbus that only God could do. And that same invitation is open to us. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you will trust and obey him, we too can be partners in his work. We too will have the opportunity to watch as God does God things. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity this morning. I hope maybe to look at some familiar stories with fresh eyes and to be reminded that some of the things that we have heard dozens or hundreds of times, some things that some of us can take for granted, are in fact miracles. They are incredible works of great power. We are getting to look at God doing things that only God can do. I pray, Lord, that as we are reminded of that, as we are reminded that you are present, that you are always working, I ask God that you would help us to have our eyes open to where you are leading and working. Help us, Lord, as we see that, to have the courage to trust in you, to obey where you call us, so that we might too get to know the joy and significance of participating in your work. In your name we pray. Amen.